Without God revealing his ways to us, they are unsearchable. They are beyond tracing out. We cannot know the mind of God unless he reveals something of it to us. So God's knowledge is utterly unique. The second thing he says in these verses is that God's wisdom is utterly unaided. He carries on in verse 34, or who has been his counselor? Who has been God's counselor? Now, I said a moment ago that if you've ever tried planning some big project, you'll know that it requires a lot of wisdom. But of course, if you were doing that, you would consult, wouldn't you? You'd get on the phone and you'd ring someone whom you respected, whose judgment you respected, someone who was mature and wise and sensible, and you would ask them for help and advice in planning this great project that it had fallen to you to plan. But Paul is saying that God didn't do that. God didn't do that when he put together his plan for spreading his gospel across the world and dispensing saving mercy to men of every nation, tribe, people and language. God didn't consult other people in order to help him put together that plan. He didn't create a few angels so that he could ask their advice. He didn't create Adam so that he could ask him how to do it. God needed no counselor. Such is his wisdom. It was utterly unaided. Utterly unaided. So he says in these verses that God's knowledge is utterly unique. His wisdom is utterly unaided. But thirdly, his mercy is utterly unobliged. Verse 35, who has ever given to God that God should repay him? We live in a very cynical society, don't we? So that when we see a pop star going off to Africa to highlight world poverty, we immediately suspect that he just wants a bit of positive publicity, that he just wants to create a bit of an image for himself of a generous, big-hearted sort of celebrity. Or when we hear the Prime Minister apologizing for some gaffe that he's made, we immediately suspect that he's really just diverting our attention from some bigger gaffe that he's made that he's not going to apologize for. We're always cynical when we see these kind of things happening, and perhaps there are good reasons for our cynicism. But you see, Paul is saying that when God planned this astonishing plan of salvation to dispense mercy to men and women of every nation, tribe, people and language, to cover the world with Christians, when God planned that, and now that God is executing that indeed, he's not doing so because of any insincere motive. He's not doing so because he's obliged to do so. He's not doing so for some motive that he's keeping hidden so that it looks like he's ever so merciful, but really there's another agenda under the surface. We might suspect that. It just seems so extravagant, so astonishing, so merciful. We might expect, surely God must have some agenda here. Surely there must be something going on under the surface that we're not aware of. Surely he must be paying back some debt or something. But Paul is saying no. Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? No, Paul is saying that you could analyze God's motives for this plan of salvation. You could analyze them until doomsday. You could analyze them from all eternity. You could go further and further into his motives, and you would never, ever, ever find so much as a shred of impurity in his motives. You'd just find mercy, mercy, mercy all the way. He's not paying back some debt to us. He's not obliged to do this. He wasn't obliged to save a single Jew or a single Gentile. This mercy is utterly, utterly unobliged. No Jew, no Gentile, no person, full stop, has ever given anything to God that made it obligatory for him to do this for them. So that's Paul's elaboration then. And it just intensifies then, doesn't it? This compulsion to bow down before this God. It's one thing to talk about God's mercy and God's wisdom and God's knowledge as bare terms. We hear those words used a lot in our own world. And so much will pass for mercy and wisdom and knowledge, which isn't really anything of the sort. But Paul is saying, no, this really is mercy and wisdom and knowledge. This is unique knowledge. This is unaided wisdom. This is unobliged mercy. This is wisdom and knowledge and mercy like you've never encountered it before. Get on your knees, he's saying, like I am, and worship this God. So Paul's assertion, Paul's elaboration. Thirdly, and finally, Paul's conclusion. Verse 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And there's a twist here, isn't there? There's something surprising in that first phrase. Because Paul has been talking then in chapter 11, as we've been saying. Paul has been talking about this great plan of God's salvation, incorporating so many people from so many ages, from so many corners of the planet. That's what Paul has been talking about. And you'd have thought then in his conclusion he would have said this, for from him and through him and to him is this great plan of salvation. It's from him, he originating it. It's through him, he's executing it. It's to him. It's to him. It's for his glory and his delight and his pleasure. You'd have thought that's what he would put. He would have put from him and through him and to him is this plan of salvation. But no, he says something astonishing. From him and through him and to him are all things. All things. Suddenly the horizons of this text are utterly exploded. Suddenly we've been lifted to another plane. All things. And he doesn't then qualify that. Literally all things, he says, are from God and through God and to God. It's breathtaking, the scope of what Paul says here. And I just want to say three very quick things about this. First of all, Paul is taking us here, isn't he, to a new level of God's bigness. He's already shown us this big God, this deep God, who, in whose wisdom and mercy and knowledge, both Jew and Gentile, are incorporated into the gospel of Jesus Christ. By simply showing us salvation, he's already shown us a big God. But now he's telling us, look, in his conclusion, this God isn't just the God of salvation. This God is the God of all things, the God of history, the God of creation, the God of every man and woman, boy and girl who has ever lived, the God of every moment of time, the God of everything, the God of heaven and earth, the God of the universe, the God of everything that is included in all things. He's taking us here to another level of God's bigness. He's not just the God of salvation, which itself is profound. He's saying he's the God of all things. He's the God of all things. That's how big he is. From him and through him and to him, not just salvation, but everything. Everything created by him. Everything sustained through him. Everything ultimately to his glory. And then second thing. It's in that context, isn't it, that he says in the next phrase, to him be the glory forever. It's in that context. You see, it's one thing for us to say, to God be the glory, great things he has done, so loved he the world that he gave us his son. It's one thing for us to say, to God be the glory in salvation. That's obvious, and it's true, of course, and it's important, but it's obvious. But Paul is saying that to this God, from whom and through whom and to whom are all things, be the glory. In other words, we ought to be giving God the glory in every single compartment and sphere of life. Not just when we think of our salvation, but when we think of everything. We ought to be giving God the glory. These words, to him be the glory forever, that phrase should always be on the lips of a Christian. Not just when we're in church and we're thinking about salvation, but whatever's going on, whatever we're doing, whatever we're thinking about, these words should be on our lips, because all things are from him and through him and to him. We should always be saying it. When we look at creation, to God be the glory. When we look back at history and the way that it has pursued its course, to God be the glory. When you get up on a morning and you think about what you're going to do this day and how you're going to plan the day, to God be the glory. When you're looking at a work of art or you're reading a novel or you're watching a play and it shows some genius and some brilliance and some artistic flair. To God be the glory. When some medical research comes out that furthers our understanding of things, to God be the glory in every compartment and sphere of life. To God be the glory, not just in salvation, but across the whole board. To God be the glory. But then thirdly, and I close with this, Paul here is wrapping up these first 11 chapters of Romans. Do you remember how back in chapter 1, he had that very bleak picture of what we Gentiles are by nature? And what was the primary charge that he brought against us? By nature, he says in verse 21, we neither knew God, so we knew God, neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him. Later on in verse 25, we exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. This is what we were by nature. We gave glory to created things. We didn't glorify God. By nature, we worshipped all kinds of things, but not God. That's what we were by nature. And yet you see, here we are now, at the end of chapter 11. And here we have this wonderful picture of what man renewed by God is. What man in union with Christ and indwelt by the Holy Spirit is. What transformed man is, what saved man is, what regenerated man is. He's a man who now says, to him be the glory forever. Such a turnaround, such a contrast. No longer worshipping created things, no longer withholding that glory from God that he deserves, but now in every sphere of life, in every day of our lives, now saying, to him be the glory forever. That's a Christian. That is, there's nothing more definitive of a Christian than that. What is a Christian? A Christian is someone who now says, to him be the glory forever. Is that you this morning? A Christian isn't somebody who lives a good life. A Christian isn't somebody who goes to church. A Christian isn't somebody who uses a certain vocabulary. A Christian isn't somebody who's been baptized. A Christian is somebody who says, to him be the glory, and lives their life in that spirit. Are you doing that this morning? Is that the great cry of your heart when you go to bed at night, when you get up in the morning? To him be the glory. Amen. Well, turn with me again then, please, to Romans chapter 11 and verses 33 to 36. Now, one of the fascinating things about Paul's epistle to the Romans is that it's full of surprises. When you first sit down and begin to read this book in detail, you're expecting to come across big subjects like sin and the cross and justification, rigorously and comprehensively argued and articulated, because that's the image that we all have of this book of Romans, that it's a doctrinal book, it's a serious book, it's a weighty book, it's a major book. And so, as I say, you're expecting to find that kind of material there, and sure enough, you're not disappointed. But what you might not be expecting is the kind of pastoral touch that you get in a passage like chapter 6, where Paul suddenly comes down from the giddy heights of surveying the progress of God's grace in history, and he comes right down to the level of the ordinary believer in Rome who's struggling with the reality of remaining sin in his life. And he says to this believer, look, I can help you. I have the secret to how you can subdue that remaining sin in your life. Count yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. Understand, in other words, who you are. Understand your new identity that you possess in Jesus Christ. And that will be the key to subduing sin in your life. Or then again, You might not be expecting the kind of emotional touch that you get in a passage like chapter 7, where Paul looks right into the murky depths of his own heart. And as he does so, he can't keep himself from shouting out, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Or chapter 9, where Paul is considering the spiritual plight of his countrymen, the Jews. And as he sees their unbelief, as he sees their darkness, as he sees their rejection of the Messiah, he admits in a moment of astonishing frankness, "I have great anguish and unceasing sorrow in my heart." Or then again, you might not be expecting the kind of doxological touch, the note of worship, in other words, that you get in many places throughout this epistle. We've listed them in the past. Chapter 1, for instance, verse 25, where Paul is talking about the Gentiles, and he says, "They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen." Chapter 8, where Paul has written that those he predestined, he also called; those he called, he also justified; those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? Or chapter 9, verse 5, where he's talking about the Jews. "Theirs are the patriarchs," he says, "and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen." Or then supremely, of course, here, chapter 11, verses 33 to 36, where Paul, over three chapters, has been working through the roles of and relationship between Jews and Gentiles within the Christian gospel. And as he comes to the end of this discourse, he cannot stop himself plunging down on his knees and crying out, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God." And so on. And what you've got to understand, you see, is that these surprising touches, as I've called them then, in the book of Romans, they're not additional extras to the book that are there simply for the more discerning reader. No, they are absolutely integral. Indeed, if you read through Romans and miss Paul's pastoral concern, or if you read through Romans and miss Paul's emotional engagement, or supremely, if you read through Romans and miss Paul's doxological impulse, then you have missed the very heartbeat of this whole letter. And so as we look at this passage this morning, I don't want you to think of it as some kind of postscript merely to the first 11 chapters of Romans. And I don't want you to think of our sermon this morning, even though, as I said last time, we're going to take a break from Romans after this week. I don't want you to think of our sermon this morning as a kind of last day of the school term where we're basically winding down. Because, let me put it this way, this spectacle that we have here of the Apostle Paul down on his knees in praise and worship and adoration, that more than any other passage in the book of Romans, I think, takes us to the very heart of what this epistle is ultimately about. Indeed, takes us to the very heart of what the whole Bible is ultimately about. Indeed, takes us to the very heart of what the whole Christian religion is ultimately about. So I want to look at these verses under three simple headings. First of all, I want us to notice an assertion. Secondly, an elaboration. And thirdly, a conclusion. So first of all, in these verses, an assertion. Now, you know how it is that sometimes something can seem very big until you've had the opportunity to explore it properly. But once you have had the opportunity to explore it properly, it no longer seems all that big. An example in my experience was secondary school. I remember how before I began there, whenever we would drive past Thirst Comprehensive School, it just seemed to me like an enormous place, this huge, sprawling campus. I thought, I'll never be able to find my way around that building. But then, of course, once I'd enrolled, once I'd been there for a couple of weeks and had the opportunity to explore the place, I knew it inside out, and it no longer seemed particularly big to me. But then, of course, there are other things. And the more you explore them, the bigger they actually seem to be. And so you have the great physicist, Sir Isaac Newton. And he spent his whole life exploring the natural world, exploring all its patterns and all its cycles and all its laws. And you would have thought, therefore, wouldn't you, that by the end of his life, the natural world would really have seemed pretty small and simple to Sir Isaac Newton. Surely he knew it inside out. But no, not a bit of it. This is what he said at the end of his life, reflecting on all his scientific research. I was like a boy playing on the seashore, now and then finding a smoother pebble or a prettier shell than ordinary, while the great ocean of truth lay all undiscovered before me. All his science, you see, hadn't made the universe seem smaller. It had only made the universe seem a whole lot bigger to him. And I think we have something similar with the Apostle Paul here. Here's this man, Paul, and he had studied under the greatest Old Testament scholar of his day. And he had seen with his own eyes the risen, glorified Jesus. And he had enjoyed the experience at one point in his life of being caught up to the third heaven and seeing there surpassingly great revelations. And he had now just written the first 11 chapters of Romans, surely the profoundest statement of the Christian gospel ever penned, climaxing in the revelation of this mystery that one day all Israel is going to be saved. Now, you would have thought that this man, for him, God would now seem really pretty small and pretty simple. You would have thought that he would now know God, his character and his purposes inside out. But not a bit of it. As he comes now to the end of chapter 11, all he can do is make this great assertion, oh, the depth, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Just like Isaac Newton, all his theology hasn't made God seem smaller to him. All his theology has only made God seem deeper and profounder and more unfathomable than ever. And hasn't that been your experience too? Remember how when you first became a Christian and you had this bare notion perhaps that God is a Trinity, and that was mysterious to you. But as you've gone on from there, and you've had the opportunity to explore the Trinity, and you've come to appreciate that God is one to the extent that the Father is in the Son is in the Father, and yet God is three to the extent that the Father can forsake the Son, and the Son can pray, not my will be done, but yours. Well, the whole thing hasn't become less mysterious to you, has it? The Trinity hasn't become smaller and more manageable to you. It's become bigger and profounder to you. Or you think of how when you first became a Christian, you had a bare notion that God is love. And again, that was mysterious to you. But as you've gone on from there, and you've had the opportunity to explore the love of God, and you've come to appreciate that that love was supremely demonstrated at a place called Golgotha when God crushed and cursed his own dear Son for you, well, the whole thing hasn't become less mysterious to you, has it? God's love hasn't become smaller and more manageable to you. It's become bigger and profounder to you. And so we could go on with many more examples. Listen to Donald MacLeod. God is a God of infinite dimensions. He will always remain a mystery, never bounded, never defined, never controlled. Never shall we reach the point where we say, at last, that's it. I know it all. I know him through and through. Never. The more we know about God, the more we'll realize that we don't know about him. Oh, the depth, says Paul at the end of writing all that we've seen in these first 11 chapters of Romans. And there are three profundities that particularly stand out to him, aren't there, here in verse 33. Although in actual fact, in the NIV here, it seems like there are only two. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. But I think the footnote rendering is better. So it's, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. He's talking about three things here. God's riches, God's wisdom, and God's knowledge. Three profundities about God that really stand out to him. First of all then, God's riches. What's he talking about there? Well, normally when Paul talks about God being rich, he's talking about God's grace and God's mercy. You think of Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 7, Paul talks about how in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Chapter 2, verse 4, because of his great love for us, God who is rich in mercy. Or later on in chapter 2, verse 7, about where Paul talks about how in the coming ages God will show us the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in Christ. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, where Paul says, do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience? And so I think that Paul's doing the same thing here in Romans chapter 11, verse 33. When he talks about God's riches, he's talking about God's mercy. It fits, doesn't it, with the context. You remember how in the preceding verses, Paul has written like this from verse 30, just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. And then Paul goes straight from that into this. Oh, the depth of the riches of God, i.e. the riches of this mercy I've just been talking about. You see, Paul begins these first 11 chapters describing the wrath of God. And it's all very bleak and it's very depressing. This wrath is so global in its operation, so indiscriminate, threatening every constituency of the human race, both Jews and Gentiles. And you come away from there asking the question, well, what force in the whole universe could ever possibly match and compare with this terrible wrath of God? But you see, Paul now ends these first 11 chapters describing God's mercy. And that does just that. It compares. It's equally global in its operation. It's equally indiscriminate, saving multitudes from every constituency of the human race, both Jews and Gentiles. And it's as if you see Paul, as he writes about this, he can hardly believe it. He can hardly believe this is true. If it were God's plan simply to save a lot of Jews, that, against the backdrop of those early chapters, would demonstrate a considerable degree of mercy. Alternatively, if it were God's plan simply to save a lot of Gentiles, that, against the backdrop of those early chapters, would demonstrate a considerable degree of mercy. But this plan of God's to save multitudes of both Jews and Gentiles, this huge, multi-ethnic, millennia-long strategy and project of divine salvation, that, against the backdrop of those early chapters, demonstrates such riches of mercy as leaves Paul lost in wonder, love, and praise. So, that's the first profundity, God's riches. But then the second profundity, God's wisdom. And I think here he's talking specifically about that wisdom which first planned and mapped out and designed this great project of salvation with all its different stages, so that first of all, throughout the Old Testament period, God's blessing was confined to the Jews mainly. But then, of course, with the coming of Christ and Pentecost, that changed, and the Jews fell away, and the Gentile world then became the great object of God's blessing. But then, of course, if my reading of Romans 11 is correct, at a certain point in the future, the blessing is again going to return to the Jews. But then even beyond that, there's going to be more blessing for the Gentiles, like life from the dead, Paul says. And you know yourselves that if you've ever tried to plan some project, some big strategy involving lots of diverse people over a long period of time, you know that you need an awful lot of wisdom to be able to do that. Well, what wisdom then? What wisdom was required in the mind of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit when they came together in that council of eternity to put together this plan? This, the most massive and complex plan that has ever been formed. What wisdom must have been in the mind of God? Well, Paul's answer to that question is such wisdom as again leaves him lost in wonder, love, and praise. So that's the second profundity. But then the third profundity is God's knowledge. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And I think what Paul means here is that not only did God originally form and map out this great project of salvation, but at every single point along the way, he knows exactly what's going on. He knows exactly what's happening. You see, imagine you were a Christian Jew, a converted Jew, a Jewish believer in the first century. And as you looked out and saw that most of your countrymen, most of your fellow Jews, were in intense spiritual darkness. And not only that, but now suddenly there were hundreds of Gentiles from the most unlikely outposts in the Roman world flocking into the kingdom of God. You would have wondered, well, what on earth is going on here? It would have all just seemed so confusing, so random, so arbitrary, this kind of sudden shift in the manner of God's working, suddenly turning the spotlight away from the Jews and to the Gentiles. What's going on here? It would have just seemed, as I say, so random. But you see, it's not random. It wasn't random. God knew exactly what he was doing. It wasn't confusing and arbitrary to him. He knew exactly what was going on. He knew that he was moving now into a new phase of his great plan of salvation, moving now from the Jews to the Gentiles and pouring out blessing upon them. And again, in this knowledge in God, knowing exactly what's going on at every point throughout the history of salvation, that again leaves Paul lost in wonder, love, and praise. So that's Paul's assertion then, and we've spent most time of that. We'll be very brief on the other two points. But just to apply that then generally to you, is God seeming to you ever bigger and ever greater and ever profounder and ever more unfathomable? Because if he's not, I would suggest to you it's not because you're a wonderful theologian and you know it all and you've mastered it all. It's actually the opposite, that you've barely explored anything of God at all. Because as soon as you begin on this journey of exploring God, then, like Paul, you begin to realize that there's always so much more that's unexplored. Is that your experience this morning? But then to apply it specifically, when you look at God's amazing plan of salvation, and the way it has all these different phases, Jews, Gentiles, the way there's this complex and delicate and interwoven interplay between Jew and Gentile throughout the history of salvation, when you see the riches of God's mercy represented in that, and when you see the wisdom represented in that, and the knowledge represented in that, when you look at this great strategy that God is working out, does that specifically bring you to your knees in wonder, love, and praise? The trouble is we tend to be so blinkered, don't we? We just look at our own individual salvation. And that, of course, is wonderful. And that itself should bring us to our knees. But when we look at the big picture, that particularly should fill us with doxology. So that's Paul's assertion. Secondly, his elaboration. Because from the middle of verse 33 to the end of verse 35, Paul essentially elaborates what he has just asserted at the beginning of verse 33. He elaborates this mercy and this wisdom and this knowledge of God. But he does so in reverse order. First of all, elaborating God's knowledge, then God's wisdom, then God's mercy. So first of all then, he says in these verses that God's knowledge is utterly unique. God's knowledge is utterly unique. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? You see, Paul is saying here that while God, as we've just seen, while God knows at every point exactly what is going on in the history of salvation, while God has this complete knowledge of it all, Paul is saying nobody else does. God is unique in this. Nobody else knows what is going on. Now, of course, there's a sense in which we do. There's a sense in which we do know what's happening. We know that the Jews are currently experiencing a hardening, and then one day that's going to end, and all Israel is going to be saved, and then that's going to bring blessing to the Gentiles. We know all that because it's there in Romans 11. But Paul's point is, you see, that had God not chosen to graciously reveal that to us in Scripture, had God not chosen to graciously disclose to us a little bit of his great plan of salvation, then we would know nothing. We would never have worked it out on our own. That's the point. We would never have worked it out on our own. None of us would. The greatest theologians, the greatest theological brains in the world would never have worked it out. The Apostle Paul would never have worked it out. Augustine would never have worked it out. Calvin would never have worked it out. Sir Isaac Newton would never have worked it out. C.S. Lewis wouldn't. No one would have worked it out had God not graciously revealed it to us. None of us would ever have looked out at this situation and the Jews unbelieving and so many Gentiles flooding into the kingdom of God and said, ah, yes, that's this present phase in God's plan, but that's going to come to an end one day when the Jews are again going to come back to the Messiah. We wouldn't have come to that conclusion. Because with